Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we stop to acknowledge you again, that it is your faithfulness that has drawn us, that you have prepared our hearts to receive from your word today. And you have a ministry for each of us individually and for collectively as a family in Christ. And so we submit this hour to you and look forward to what your Spirit, through your word, has to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament here in the first hour. Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 are the prophecies concerning the countries that are surrounding Judah. Remember, we have Israel in the north, the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, and 2 tribes of Israel in the south. There was a civil war, and the 10 tribes rebelled against the dynasty of David and went up north, and they formed what is called Israel. And Judah are the 2 tribes in the south with Jerusalem as their headquarters. And the northern 10 tribes were taken by the Assyrians. We've talked about the Assyrians that came from north to south and conquered the then known nations. And the Assyrians had been the world empire leaders for many, many years. And they came from north and they defeated the 10 tribes of Israel and were working their way down south to Judah. And so God spared them from the first Assyrian assault. And the prophecies now are dealing with the countries around Judah. Those countries that have been the enemies of God's people, Judah, who have held them captive, who have attacked them year after year after year. And something to keep in mind that as we study this set of prophecies, chapters 13 and 14 specifically deal with the infliction of judgment that is going to come on Babylon. Now, Babylon's in the Mesopotamian Valley. And the key point in all this, not just the prophecies themselves, but realize that Isaiah gave these prophecies between 175 and 200 years before they even happened. At this time, Judah was not captive to anybody. They were living in their own land. They had countries coming in and waging some battles against them, but they were not being held by anybody. In fact, Babylon itself was just a small, meager city. It wasn't the giant empire that it would be 200 years later, even 100 years after Isaiah died. So can you imagine that you are Judah and you're hearing these prophecies about how you are going to be held captive 200 years from now? But don't worry. God is going to deliver you. That's nice news. First of all, I don't like being told that I'm going to be held captive by something that doesn't even seem probable that it's going to happen. But when Nebuchadnezzar took over of Babylon, and he built up the city. Well, you know what the city became. The city was on the one part of the city was on the east side of the Euphrates, one on the west side of the Euphrates. Euphrates going right down the middle, and there was a bridge going from one side to the other, right in the middle of town. The walls were 15 miles long on each side, all the way around. It was all one wall, even went over the Euphrates River itself. The walls were 350 feet high, 87 feet wide. It was basically impenetrable. When anybody came up to fight against the Babylonians, they held a party. They didn't even bother to get their spears out. Who's gonna penetrate the city at that time? And again, that's 200 years later, after Isaiah's prophecies. So here the God's people, the Jews in Judah, are listening to these prophecies, and they're saying, Babylon? You got to be kidding. That little tiny city over there? And the prophecy is that we're going to be taken captive, that our hardship and servitude will be severe, that after the appointed time, we will be let loose. We know that it is 70 years that they were held captive in Babylon to the day. Daniel, who was held captive at the time, read Jeremiah's prophecy and found out that it was 70 years to the day, and he began to calculate and found out that it was just within days of being fulfilled. And it was fulfilled to the day. The 70th year. As I told you before, the 70th year, because they had broken 70 years of Sabbaths. And so they would be held captive for 70 years by the Babylonians. But at this time, they weren't being held captive by anybody. Their main enemy were the Assyrians, who went to capture them, but God slew them. So they were spared from this onslaught by the Assyrians, but the Assyrians at this time were the major power and the major empire of the world. So this prophecy is not just to tell them what's going to happen, but to comfort them and to assure them that even though they're going to be taken captive in 200 years, and their captivity would be for 70 years, that God was going to deliver them. That's nice to know, you know. But the children of Israel living in Judah, they were just like, this doesn't make sense to us. So the infliction of judgment upon Babylon. Babylon will be and is the main empire system of the world. It is today. We just don't recognize it. There's Babylon, the city, and there is Babylonia, which is the system of Babylon, the administrative system of Babylon. The city was destroyed. The city lies desolate, but the old Babylonian system still lives on. In the book of Revelation, the Babylonian system, it will be the whole world system, economic, political, and religious system of the world under the Antichrist. It'll be the old Babylonian system. The Babylonian system shifted after the city was defeated. The Babylonian system shifted from Babylon over into the Western shore of Asia Minor, and then eventually found its home in Rome. That's why the early church used Babylon as a cryptic word representing Rome, so that people would not know that they were either in Rome writing the letter or writing the letter to the Christians in Rome. They would use the word Babylon, because the old Babylonian system had then settled in Rome. But as I said, you can read the book of Revelation, chapters 18 and 19, to see that this economic, political, and religious system of the Babylonians will be ruling the world at the second coming of Christ. And Jesus will defeat that administration and system and the enemies of the world at that time. So back in chapter 13, which started the prophecies against Babylon, in chapter 1 was it told us that this is the burden, the heavy statement, the heavy prophecy of the condemnation of Babylon. In verses 2 through 5, the call to battle. Interesting that it was Yahweh God that called the various nations. We know in verse 17 that they were the Medes, as in Medes and Persians. That God called the Medes and the Persians and all of their allies to gather together to fight against Babylon and to bring them up against the Jewish people, first of all, to take them captive. But it was God who did it. He says, I am calling my sanctified ones, means set apart. It doesn't mean they belong to God. And we've seen that now twice in the book of Isaiah, where God says, I'm going to choose a heathen nation, a nation that is under my judgment. I'm going to borrow them for a while and cause them to come up against my people and bring discipline against my people. But after they're finished, I'm going to judge that nation because they have rebelled against me. As I said last week to you, it's not a matter of Israel versus the other nations. Every nation had a God. And every commander of every army of every country said, our God is leading us. So if one country defeats another country, their God defeated the other country's God in their eyes. So the Assyrians and all come up against Judah, and Sennacherib, who is the general of the Assyrian army at the time, he says, is this going to be easy? Everything's been easy up till now. Our God's with us. Judah's going to be easy. Well, God looks at Judah and says, you are disobedient to me and you will suffer judgment, but I can't let this go by. One comfort for you as a Christian. If you are as rebellious as you can be as a Christian, know this, that God will uphold his name and his glory. Judah rebelled against God. They were going to be judged, but God couldn't let Sennacherib do it because Sennacherib was bragging that his God was greater than Judah's God. That won't go. In one night, 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers were killed, driven off in the first attempt. But it was God who called the enemies to come up against Judah. He called them to battle. We saw in verses 6 to 18 the conditions of the battle. He gave them the command in verse 6. Verses 7 to 9, the circumstances were created by this battle. He's all everybody's hands were hanging down loose and limp. When they saw the armies coming, they just said, they lost heart, courage, everything. The cosmos in verses 10 to 13. Again, we're dealing with the city of Babylon, but we're also dealing with the extended prophecies concerning Babylonia in the book of Revelation. That even the cosmos, the orbit of the earth, will be knocked out of place. The stars and sun and moon will not shine. The consumption, verses 14 to 16 of this battle, is that all are going to be destroyed and it will not be inhabited, according to the commander, Yahweh himself, in verses 17 and 18. But then in verses 19 through 22 that we left off with last week, the consequences of the battle, there would be a marshland. The Euphrates River was allowed to overflow and take over this land where this grand city of Babylon used to stand. The wild animals would live among the ruins of the houses, and even the traveling Arabs wouldn't even pitch a tent and spend the night there, because they said it was haunted, that there's demons there. So totally inhabited by wild animals, but totally desolate and uninhabited by human beings. In chapter 14 for today, verses 1 through 3, the captives of the Jews delivered. Now remember, you haven't even been taken captive yet. But now he's talking about a day in which Israel will be taken captive. He says, because Yahweh, the study guide we've given you is the literal translation from the Hebrew text. And some might think that that's just being too technical, but there's some beautiful things about the language that I want to point out to you as we go through. Because Yahweh will have compassion on Jacob and will have still chosen Israel. Now, Israel and Jacob, those two names are synonyms for the Jews. Jacob and Israel. So the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and he will have still chosen Israel. This is called, the verb tenses that are found throughout the text are called the future perfect tenses in Hebrew. What that means is it'll be in the future, still yet to happen, but it's already happened. And if you understand that and read it that way, you gain this. It's supposed to be for comfort and confidence to God's people. He will have still chosen. He will have, what? The book of Revelation itself is a revelation given to John when he was on the island of Patmos. And he was caught up in the spirit realm. And by the Spirit of God, he was allowed to see the end of the world before it happened, while it was happening. If you ever have a chance, you might check out, or might even be online, I don't know, the Moody Bible Institute films. They're only, 25 minutes long or something. I said if it was over 30, I can't watch it, but it's 25 minutes. Where they use science to show the various phrases of the Bible and how when you leave Earth's atmosphere, time slows down until there's a place somewhere in the universe where time is always now. That's why Jesus could say, before Abraham was, I am. What? I am always in existence. Before Abraham was. Well, then you were before he was. No, I am before he was. So the time element is that in the book of Revelation, God gave to John this revelation of the end times because at that time that John wrote his letter, believers and Christians were suffering for their faith. There were messages of encouragement like, hang in there, even if you have to die. There's a reward waiting for you. But the believers were saying, where's this victory we have in Christ? If they're persecuting us, and they're putting some of us to death, and they're torturing some of us, then where is the deliverance? Where's the victory that Jesus won for us on the cross? So what the book of Revelation says is, well, you might have to die for the faith. But that's not the end. Victory is coming. You will come back with Jesus Christ, and he will rule and reign on the earth in the millennium, and you will reign with him. So they saw that, oh, once I'm put to death, or once as this persecution continues, then it's all over. There is no victory. But God is saying, look at the victory. In the future, while it was happening, before it happened. Most of it hasn't even happened yet. But that's the way God looks at things. I really enjoy it when God's Spirit helps me to see life from God's eyes. In the sense that tomorrow I might wake up in the morning. In fact, I might not even make it till tomorrow. It might be this afternoon. It might even be during church. That something might happen that God already knows is going to happen before it happens, because he's already seen it. Everything that we live right now is like a rerun to God. Have you ever watched a movie and it's, you know, lots of thrills and suspense and look all the way through it? Wow, that was intense. So you invite your friends over. Hey, you guys want to watch this? You know, now you're okay, right? Hey, you guys want to watch this movie? Pretty scary, pretty intense. And the reason why you can act that way is because you already saw the movie, right? They're sitting there with their popcorn. What do you mean? What's going to happen? I can't tell you. You know, enjoying themselves, watching you squirm as you watch the movie. What if you saw your entire life from beginning to end in a movie, more than 25 minutes? This would have to be a two-hour shot, okay? And you saw your whole life and all the things that were going to happen and all the things you're going to be, even the day that you're going to die, you saw yourself die. Then all of a sudden, you step out of the time machine and you sit here today, or you, wherever you're at when you go through this, and you stop, you know what's going to happen. See, our problem is we don't know what's going to happen. Things happen by surprise because we're not expecting it. I'm on my way into town because I have a job interview. And the children and the wife are on the front steps like little baby birds, hungry. Okay, I'm going to go. I hope I can get this job because I really need it. Got to be there on time. So I leave here about 20 till to be there on time. And as I'm going down Clark Avenue, not only do I get one flat tire, but two flat tires. The chances of me getting to that appointment, even if I hustled and changed one of them, slim to nil. Even if I hitchhiked and nobody gave me a ride or whatever. Got on my cell phone, can you pick me up? By the time they got there to pick me up, way past the time of my interview. Bummer. You know, automobile club comes out, takes my tires in or whatever, gets them fixed, and by now it's after lunchtime. I drive back home. Now the mother and the baby birds are laying on the porch. Can no longer. And I have to tell him I never made it to the appointment. Oh, no. What's going to... See, but God already knew. In reality, God didn't want that job for me. He has something else in mind. How is he going to tell me? Some people think that they can hear from God. A little voice tells them. But in reality, we can't trust little voices. Especially once it's wrong, then you realize God's never wrong. But he speaks to us and leads us in many ways. The Bible says that God's Spirit is the one who leads his people. It's a present tense, active indicative fact. Those who are being led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So he goes before me. Tomorrow he's already been there. He already knows what's going to happen. I don't. And that's what it means to live by faith, is that everything is by God. What are we studying about in Isaiah? That God even uses the non-believer, the person who's rebelling against Christ. God will use that person or those persons even in my life. Maybe they will treat me unjustly. I think it's interesting in the Zimmerman Martin case. I'm not going to get into politics here, but I think it's interesting that while the trial was going on, those who were professing Christians said, "We have left it in the hands of God. May God's will be done." That's pretty encouraging words, and those are good things to hold on to while you're going through tough times. But once the verdict came in, "Oh, that's wrong. That's wrong. We protest." Excuse me, but God's in control. It doesn't mean we cannot voice our desire on the street for the Justice Department to look into certain facets of the case. We all have that right. But to profess to be a believer and then say the decision's wrong, you're saying God's wrong. God is in charge of everything and everybody. And he has his purposes for all the things that happen. So it's interesting that even the tenses of the verbs, as technical as that might be to pick on that point, you have to understand that he's speaking to a group of people who this won't happen to them for 200 years. And he says, God, Yahweh, will have compassion on Jacob, and Yahweh will have still chosen Israel. Future, past. Perfect. It's for people like me, and you've already formed your opinion, you know that I'm a little bonkos. I can sit and meditate on that grammatical structure in God's Word all day long. It just blesses me. Because it depicts who God is. This will have happened. It will happen, but it's already happened. And God says, I'm telling you ahead of time so that when it does happen, you'll be ready for it and you just trust me. Because Yahweh will have compassion on Jacob and will have yet chosen among Israel. So he has still chosen them, though they go into captivity for 70 years in the future. I thought you chose us. I have, and I will, and I did, and I am. You know, It doesn't seem that way, right? What about us? What if God sees things in us, in our lives, that he needs to deal with as a father with his child? We know from Hebrews 12 that whom God loves, he disciplines, even to the point that the knees will be shaking and the hands will be hanging down, and the encouragement is to straighten out those feeble knees and lift up those hands and keep moving forward because God is disciplining you. And yet his truth still rings home. I am still his child. I will be for eternity. There'll be no change in that position and that relationship at all. But how am I to understand and perceive the difficult things that happen in my life? Remember, all difficult things happen so that, number one, I can experience Jesus Christ. Because those things that happen zap my human life of strength and cause me emotionally and psychologically to get all stirred up so that I am just weary, worn out, no strength. I've said it before, I'll say it again. God does not give us his strength. He is our strength. He won't take my feeble human body and say, well, Bill, you're kind of weary from all this, so I'm going to zap you. You know, pull the suit open, it has an S on it. He will give me himself. He himself will be my strength while he's keeping me weary and weak, because when I'm weary and weak, then I depend on him. When I'm not going through difficult times, I trust more on my human resources and my human reserve. I only call on God when I need him. That's just the human way of doing things. So with that, God says, okay, then you're going to need me. But I get to experience him in everything, no matter what it is. And secondly, others get to see Christ sustain me in my situation. That's a win-win situation. Except in the human, it's not very comfortable. That's why we must trust the Lord that he has seen my life from beginning to end. He knows all the things that are going to happen. He's not surprised at anything. If he's going to be shocked and surprised, if that's possible, it would have happened a long time ago before the world was even made. When he saw all of us, as the psalmist said, he saw us, he knows us from the blueprint through life, and he knows the end of our days. And this was 2,000 years before I even got here, or more. And God asks me to trust him for everything in my life, that he is in control, that he will have compassion on me, and I have still been chosen by him to be one of his children. And he will have settled them. In other words, he will settle the Israelites back in their own land from captivity. But notice how it says, and he will have settled them. In the future, it has already been done. Upon their own land. And the stranger, singular, and the stranger shall have been joined with them, and they shall have attached themselves upon the house of Jacob. Now, the stranger here is the foreigner, somebody who is foreign to Israel, somebody who's not a Jew. This person is called the stranger or the foreigner. These people who are not Jewish and they join themselves to Israel are called proselytes. Their official term is a proselyte of the gate. They become circumcised and they join the Hebrew or Jewish people in their religious beliefs and practices. Though they be not Jewish, they're proselytes. It is interesting how, first of all, this group of people who are the Babylonians, they are strangers who will have joined themselves to Israel when God says it's time for you to go back. How's that happen? We're told in Scripture a couple of places, I'll get to it here in a moment, that the Jews in captivity in Babylon had such an influence on some of the Babylonians that the Babylonians wanted to become Jews and go back to their country with them. Even in the midst of difficulty and hardship, there were some Babylonians that were won over. And so the first thing we see is that there are some Babylonians that become proselytes, and they join themselves with the house of Israel. Secondly, and the people shall have taken them and shall have brought them to their place. And that is restoration back to Israel. They're going to accompany them. In fact, the text actually says the people do this. That's the Babylonians. They attend to the Jews and help them get back to their land. These are the people that used to hold them captive and even tortured some. Thirdly, and the house of Israel shall have possessed them upon the land of Yahweh, for male slaves and for female slaves, and they shall have taken them captives to whom captives they were. And they shall have ruled over the ones oppressing them. So it's going to be a role reversal. This is the thing that blows my mind, is that here's the Babylonians, they're in charge, and God says, okay, they were actually released from custody by Cyrus, who is the head of the Medes and Persians. After 70 years, some of the Babylonians wanted to go back with the Jews and become proselytes and join them in their religion. They were so convinced that they had the true and the living God. By observing them suffer all these years, they knew it had to be true. But not only did they go with them and join themselves, but they attended them along the way. Let's help you get back to your land. And then thirdly, they submitted themselves to the humble position willingly to become their slaves. Not by force, like the Jews were enslaved to them, but they took their place in Jewish society as a lower level of society. Among Hebrew society, the natural-born Jew was elevated to the top place of society. If somebody was there who was not a natural-born Jew, they took a lower status in society. This is pretty amazing that they would say, we will submit ourselves to being your slaves. We who used to oppress you, you are now ruling over us. And it was voluntarily. They voluntarily did it. Nobody forced them to. We know from Esther chapter 8, verse 17, Esther chapter 8, verse 17, that many, not some, many Babylonians accompanied the Jews back to their homeland. And that Cyrus would assist them. That's recorded in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Ezra 1, 1 through 11. So then we finish up this small section. And it shall have become in the day that Yahweh shall have given to you rest from your pain and from your trembling. This is from captivity. And from the hard bondage in which you were made to serve. The severity of their bondage for 70 years was unimaginable. They were truly captives to the world power and empire at the time. They were abused and tortured. But there will come a day when God calls Israel back, even at the second coming of Christ, and many will go with them to serve with them, and the Jews will rule over those people today in Palestine and Egypt and Syria, all these people who come up against the Jews. Can you imagine these people saying, well, now that the Messiah has come, we want to join you? All that hatred gone? But just the influence of captivity. We don't realize how much influence we have on people in our hardships and in our suffering. Because as far as I am concerned, there isn't anything more valuable to suffer for. I mean, if somebody wants my baseball bat and they bend my arm behind my back and say, I'm going to break your arm unless you give it to me, take it. Not worth a broken arm. But how convinced am I, and what kind of a relationship do I have with Jesus Christ? Is he really the truth and the way and the life? So that when I go through difficulty and I go through hardship, is it worth it? Because of the experience I'm gaining in my relationship with him, and secondly, others get to see Christ sustain me through a very difficult situation, but I don't want to really hide all of the difficulty of it. I don't want people to see me on the street, hey, how you doing? And inside I'm dying, you know. It's like, I'm miserable, hi. You know. No, I'm just like any other person. I go through hard times, difficult times. The difference is that I have Christ to sustain me. I have his promise to keep me. I have his faith that causes me to trust that this is all planned, and that he has a purpose in it. I know at least two of those purposes every time, to experience him and for others to see Christ sustaining me so they see that he's real. But he has an overall plan. I don't know what that is. And the point is, in faith, I don't have to know. How do I know what to do? That's probably the most popular and famous phrase of all people, especially Christians. How do I know what God wants me to do? Whatever he's doing. What kind of an answer is that? He doesn't tell me what to do. He's not like in an information booth and we say, Lord, What do you want me to do? Well, go down here about three blocks, you know, and turn left and go two and then turn right. Okay, thanks, Lord. See you. Off I go. There's no messages. I follow him. What he wants me to do is whatever he's doing. What if he's not doing anything? There's my answer. Why do I think I always have to do something? So I follow him in whatever he's doing. He knows I'm a dumb sheep. He knows that spiritually we have no magic about our ability to understand his ways. So he works through our circumstances. He works within us. And we're along for the ride. See, Christianity is a privilege. We're like in a sailboat. I've said this before in messages at other churches that we're either a motorboat or a sailboat. You know, a Christian's a sailboat. Just hoist the sail and let the wind, the Spirit of God, take us to where he wants to take us. But when I don't like it, I take down the sail, I start my motor up, and I decide to go my own way. I run into difficulty. What a privilege it is to experience the true and living God, even in the most severest of circumstances. What a privilege it is for him to magnify himself for his glory in and through my little life here on the earth, for other people to see him. That's not a performance. That's not a burden. That's a privilege. We're along for the ride. And the more we trust him, the more of his peace and joy we will experience. Not as a mental concept to practice, but in reality of life, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we didn't get far, did we? Seems like we're getting slower and slower. But these are important concepts. I don't want to leave this text and lose the concepts that both the writer and the language is trying to express. This is the God who will minister, who will have ministered to us. It's already done. Whatever his design plan is, there's already an answer. And he has that answer. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, for even this time that we can spend together to learn and study about Christ, the Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel. We know that religiously, we don't have the practice of the Jews in the Tanakh or the Torah, but we know you as the true and the living God. We pray that you would help us to learn more of you so that not just in belief, but in actual living each day, we will trust you with every minute and every activity of each day as it comes. Though even though we might have our human reaction, that your spirit might bring us back to see that God is in control and he has a purpose in it, and we have a privilege of trusting him and experiencing him in all of our circumstances. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.